Yes, you are. Okay, there you go.
Okay. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Now, there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." The word of the Lord.
We're going to pick up our Genesis study in chapter 18, which is, I was hoping we'd get to this last week, we did not, and that is, this is where Abraham meets the three visitors. And the story basically goes, if you've read it, this will make it easy on you, but Abraham is in his camp, and he sees three men walking along the ridge of the hill, not too far away. They're not walking towards his camp particularly, they're just kind of walking out there, they're going someplace, he doesn't know where, but they're passing by his place. And within the context of Abraham's culture and his spiritual understanding of his responsibilities before God, he runs to these men and says, "Please don't pass by without stopping in my tent and sharing my food." So they agree, and they come and they stay with him to enjoy his hospitality. The strength of the requirement of hospitality in that culture was enormous, and still is in some Arab cultures today. If you give a guest shelter, then you belong to them and they belong to you. There's a bond that is formed in that. And you always desire to provide hospitality to everyone who passes by. So he invites them in, and then it becomes evident that they're very special guests. First thing that happens is they inform Abraham that they're going to come back in 9 months. And when they do, Sarah is going to give birth to a child, and his name will be Isaac. Well, Sarah is listening in from her tent and is laughing. "How is this possible? I'm 90 years old." And she says, this just cannot be. Well, the angels, these three, we're going to assume they're angels at some point. These three say, "Why did Sarah laugh?" They become angry. "Is anything too hard for God?" And Sarah, of course, she pulls a Clinton and lies. Tells her that, no, she really wasn't laughing. But nonetheless, there's a principle at work here. It's like that sometimes God ministers to man through what we could even call a divine joke. That his ways are so different from our ways that if we think about it, we just start to laugh. Why would God choose this couple? She's 90, he's 100, and they're the ones who are going to give birth to the lineage from which the Messiah is to come. I mean, isn't that odd? Isn't that just odd? Why is it when God decides to save the world, he starts with an infant born of a virgin mother in a cave in this hole, literally this hole in the ground, where no one would expect it. His ways are so different from our ways that it's like a divine joke. It's like a divine comedy that God is just so different. He doesn't do anything the way we would do it. He doesn't do anything the way we would expect it. And we just need to get used to the fact that God works that way. So, these three, and different Bible scholars, as far back as Origen in the second century, he saw these three as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was like a special divine manifestation. Other people see it's the three archangels, Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. I probably go with the angel idea, but nonetheless, they're very special characters. As we get to Sodom, we begin to see their unique power, which gives them, you know, the indication that these are not just men. These are angels who are there in disguise that Abraham has given hospitality to. But they inform Abraham of what the plan is, and their plan is to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness that is there. One of the angels remains behind with Abraham. He's Abraham now. And the other two go on to Sodom. And Abraham begins this very famous episode of bargaining with God. You've probably read this episode, or you've seen it in the movies about it. And Abraham begins bargaining with God. Would you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? And he says, if there are 50 righteous men there, will you still destroy the city? And God says, no, I won't destroy the city for the sake of 50. And then he goes down to 45 and 40. He keeps working his way down until he gets down to 10. And he says, if there are 10 righteous people in Sodom, are you going to destroy the city? And God says, no, I won't. And so they go on to proceed. The other two angels have gone on to Sodom to get the lay of the land, find if there are 10 righteous, and to decide whether or not to destroy the city. Now, this theme where the good should be blessed by God and the wicked should be punished by God is a consistent theme throughout Mesopotamia. There are ancient incantations, especially the Dinger incantations in Assyria, where this is the expectation. Surely the righteous will be treated well by God and the wicked will be punished by God. But this has always been a struggle throughout the Old Testament. You see that the wicked don't seem to be getting their just deserts. The righteous don't seem to be getting what they deserve. There's this dichotomy. And the book of Job, which was probably originally an Assyrian book, if you read the book of Job, we'll get there in a few years at our pace. But in the book of Job, the law is never mentioned. It's not, probably not originally a Jewish book. It's originally an Assyrian tale about the righteous man who suffered and turns everything upside down. So there's this tremendous expectation that the wicked will be punished. And anyone who gets punished must have been wicked. And if they get punished strongly, they must have been really wicked. So that's the expectation here. And the two angels go to Sodom. Lot is sitting at the gate of the city. And this was the normal place for a man of means in any town to be, is at the gate of the city. He's seeing who's coming and going. If a merchant comes in, he wants to be the first one to try to make the deal, to get the goods so that he can resell them. If it's an enemy, he wants to sound the alarm. It's partially business, it's partially politics, it's partially protection. The men would hang around the gate to the city. But when these two men come, only Lot extends hospitality. He again runs to these men, says, please stay in my house. They said, no, we're going to sleep in the open square. He says, you don't want to do that here. Please come and stay in my house. So they do. The angels come. They stay in Lot's house. And once he's there, the scripture says, everyone in town gathers around Lot's house and demands that these men be turned over to them for sport. Sport is not necessarily defined as to what their meaning. Of course, we've developed a whole vocabulary of what sodomy means. But they want these men to come out for sport. Lot, wanting to uphold his strong sense of hospitality, says, no, you can't have the men. You can have my daughters instead. Just take my daughters and rape them. And so they say, no, we want the strangers. And he says, and they say, by the way, remember, you're a stranger too. You weren't born here. You're not from around here. You've only moved here recently. And so don't push your luck. So what is, well, anyway, let's continue with the story. Then I'll talk about what it all means a little bit later. So Lot's out there trying to argue with the people. The men, the whole town. It doesn't, we say just the men, but actually it says everyone is there. The whole town is there. And they're getting rough. They're getting, it's getting dangerous. The two angels reach out. They take Lot. They pull him into the home, and then they open up the doors and they strike everyone blind. Right. Now, by now, we realize these are not normal men. These are angels. So everyone in the town is struck with blindness, and the angels say, get your family out of here. We're going to destroy this place. Lot gets his wife and his two daughters. He tries to talk his daughters' fiancés into going with him. They refuse. They say, you're crazy, we're not leaving, you know, this is our town, this is our life, what do you think you're doing? So Lot, his daughters, and his wife, they flee. The angels say, go to the mountains. Lot doesn't want to go to the mountains, he says, I'm afraid of the mountains. They say, okay, go to this little town called Zoar, which literally means little town, go to the little town named Little Town. And so Lot goes to flee to there. Lot's wife turns around and becomes a pillar of salt or a statue of salt. She's turned into salt as she sees the destruction of the city. And Lot and his daughters now flee to Zoar. They don't like him at Zoar. They think he's somehow responsible for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he flees Zoar. He goes to live in the mountains, just like the angels had said. Okay. So what does all that mean? What does that mean? First, let's check just a little bit about what really happened. What do we know really happened there? Archaeology in the region shows the area as being an enormous salt flat. It's at the southern tip of the Dead Sea, just a big, flat, open salt plain with these odd-shaped salt cliffs. Some people claim that these odd-shaped cliffs are actually the remnants of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. There certainly was at one time a lot of water there. We can see dried stream beds. We can see dried wells. We can see that it was once a very nice, lush place, and now it's a salt desert. Throughout the region, there are sulfur rocks. And these sulfur rocks not only are scattered around on the ground, some of them are actually embedded into the sandstone of the cliffs down there. So they must have been propelled into these cliffs at tremendous velocities to have burrowed their way into the sandstone and to be there to this day. So something really bad happened there. There's not any volcanic rock, so we don't think it's a volcano. It perhaps was some kind of a sulfur volcano, Maybe there was a large sulfur deposit that exploded underneath and propelled this devastation. But anyway, that's all we know about the region, is that there's terrible, terrible devastation there, and that it involved fire and brimstone. Sulfur rock is traditionally called brimstone. But now we come to the bigger question. Why did it happen? Like I said, we've developed a whole vocabulary of what it means to be a sodomite, what it means, what sodomy is. But that's kind of a late coming. The scripture doesn't specify what the sport was that they wanted these men or angels for. You can say it alludes to some sexuality, but others say, well, they refused the daughter, so it probably wasn't a sexual thing. It was probably a rape, murder, kill. Who knows what their intentions were. But Ezekiel, when he reflects on Sodom, he doesn't say it has anything to do with sexuality. This is what Ezekiel says, chapter 16, verse 49. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy.
Ezekiel 16, what?
49. Now, when you see the sin of Sodom juxtaposed against the tremendous hospitality that was given by Abraham and by Lot, you see that the sin of Sodom, at least in the biblical context, was essentially inhospitality, not caring about these strangers who wandered into their midst. Rather than offering them food and shelter and comfort, which was demanded to them of them by the law of hospitality, they chose to treat them roughly. They wanted to rob them, steal them, kill them, torture them. We don't really know. But they did not extend the kindness of hospitality to them. So Ezekiel says, this is the sin. They were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned with those strangers who had come into their midst. Jesus has a slightly different spin on it when he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, 15, and then in chapter 11, verse 23, I tell you the truth. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those who refuse to receive me. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. In our worldview now, when we see something like this happen, that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, we would call it a natural disaster. And we read, Maria did an excellent job reading the passage that talked about the tower that fell in Jerusalem and killed several people. And all of Jerusalem was convinced that these people were wicked. They were evil because they were killed in this fashion. But Jesus says, no, they were not wicked. They were not evil any more than anybody else is. They were just there. It was a tragedy. These people happened to be standing next to the tower when it fell, and they were killed. They were not better or worse than anybody else. And I think in this passage we just read, we're talking about, Jesus is talking about Sodom, and he's comparing it to the people he's preaching to. And he's saying, the people of Sodom, you're not any better or worse than them. In fact, if they had seen the miracles you've seen, they would have probably believed, and you didn't. In other words, we need, and this is a principle, we are all sinners. We need to get away from this concept that God, if something bad happens to us, why is God doing this to me? What have I done wrong? What is happening that's making God treat me this way? No. No. God only responds to us in love and mercy and kindness. Bad things happen. And you can say bad things happen because we're in a fallen world. Yes, we're in a fallen world, and that's our fault. But it's not a specific something that we've done wrong. We're all in the same boat. We're all in need of a Savior. Something bad happens doesn't mean that we've been wicked. Something good happens doesn't mean we've been good. It may mean we're just better investors than somebody else or better planners than somebody else. We all have different gifts. You know, Nelson Rockefeller once said, "I'm rich because God loves me." Well, okay. Okay, I believe God loves you and I believe you're rich, but I don't think the two are connected quite that directly. It's like someone saying, "I'm poor because God hates me." No, it's not like that. You're poor because you make bad decisions. It's so easy, and there's so much of the Old Testament that you can see resounds with this theme, this question of the wicked are being punished and the righteous are being blessed. But the reality is God's blessings are for everyone, and bad things happen in this world. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Life happens. And God never promised that it was going to be easy. God only promised to be with us through it all.